Thanks, Ken. Thanks, Sherry. I'm not sure why Fountain and Dustin go together, but...
announce him, so that's called.
Oh, okay. Oh, okay.
All
right. So let's keep it on flowing, I guess. So I just want to thank Tom for asking me to help teach this morning, and we're gonna pick it back up in chapter 14, verse 1, and the chapter divisions between chapter 13 and 14 are unfortunate because if you've got a Bible that's has the words of Jesus in red, you'll know that Jesus keeps speaking. But even more, that the connection is very close between 13 and 14. And the modern, or in the text, you know that who put divisions between chapters? Man did. God didn't put the divisions there. Man did. So they chose where they thought was a logical break. But there is a very close connection. And what Kathy covered in chapter 13 is a great lead into what we're going to see in this chapter, because there was a lot of truths that were revealed by Jesus and a lot of things that were discussed that disciples had just learned about the announcement of the traitor. And the disciples had just learned that not only that who that individual could have been, but that man had departed and that man was going to betray Jesus. They also learned in chapter 13 about Christ's departure, that he was going to leave them. And just at the end of chapter 13, Kathy closed out with, is that Jesus just predicted Peter was going to deny him three times. So all of these things that are could lead about to the disciples being somewhat distressed, that at Jesus' departure, denying him three times, you're not going to be able to follow him. There's going to be somebody to betray him. So there could have been great distress in hearing these words. And that's where we pick up in verse 1, is that it's Jesus is telling them, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So Jesus tells them right from the beginning, it's an imperative, don't let your heart be troubled. So whether he knew by their expressions, whether he knew by some sort of facial, you know, their countenance changed, I'm not sure how he knew. Maybe it was just the content he delivered. He knew that this was going to cause these individuals to be sorrowful. Regardless, he said, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. This, one of the difficulties of statements like this in the Bible is realizing that these words are translated from another language, that they were translated from Greek, and that Greek construction is and can be at times a little more challenging. I'm not a Greek scholar. I really don't even like Greek, honestly. But it's one of the, I won't call it unnecessary evil because it's not evil, but it's just, it's something that in studying God's word, you realize it was translated from a different language. And so there are things that you want to investigate a little bit deeper. And the reason why it's important is because this, ye believe in God, believe also in me. It appears to have, it's a statement. You do believe in God. And then like a command, believe also in me, believe in Jesus. So saying that you do believe in God, but you need to, imperative, like a command, start believing in me. But the Greek could be handled a variety of ways. And I don't want to get into all the ways with you as to how it could be handled. Just realize that if you want to take it further and look at the Greek, there are alternatives there, that it could be rendered as two statements of facts, that you do believe in God and you do believe in me. That is a little, that's giving the disciples maybe a little bit more credit than what was indicative from the context of the questions that they asked, the misconceptions that they had, that it would have been a little bit too much to say that they did. The other one could be, it could be two imperatives. Like, you should believe in God, and you should believe in me, as if they weren't already, or that they needed to start doing it, or it's just a command and command. That seems to be a little bit more likely. Part of it is if that's the case, then if it's both commands, it puts the phrases in God and in me together. And part of the problem as to why the disciples may have been troubled in heart was because they didn't believe God truly. And that if they truly believed God, then they would have rejoiced at his departure. They would have understood why Jesus needed to leave. They would have understood what was coming. And so the other one is there's no reason to handle the verbs differently. So regardless, I don't want to overload you with a bunch of technical information, although somebody did say I'm the technical lawyer. So regardless, I didn't want to give you a bunch of information to distract you from the flow of the section, but it could be handled differently because it was translated from a Greek. I believe that it could be as simple as just two commands. You need to start believing in God and start believing in me. And I think one of what's clear from the rest of this chapter is that's really one of the undertones that'll come out, is believing in Jesus is believing in God, and that doing one and the same is that that there's a union between both. There's a union between both. And so we'll keep going, and you'll see how this plays out. Jesus keeps going on to say, in my Father's house, in verse 2, are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. You know, most individuals believe that the Father's house is indeed heaven, and that in the Father's house are many mansions. That word mansions means just an abode or a dwelling place. It doesn't necessarily have to mean a structure. It could be just a place where you reside. Okay, so it doesn't necessarily have to think like when we think of mansions. What do you think? You think of a huge building like a rich person has with wings and 6-car garages and you know what I mean? That's what your mind comes to when you read the English. It means just somewhere that you reside. Okay, so in the Father's house are many places to reside. Pretty simple, right? And it doesn't mean, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean, which is always good to understand. It doesn't mean different degrees or different grades, which in preparation for this day in the Word, I looked at some of the commentaries to see what they thought that meant. And a lot of them think that it's like different degrees of mansions. Like there are some that are shacks, some abodes, some dwelling places are shacks in heaven, and some are elaborate. Or some are on the fringe and some are closer to God. That you can't read that in here at all. Okay? All Jesus is telling them is let your heart not be troubled, because in heaven there's a lot of places to reside, and he's going there. And so the point being is if there were different grades, how would that prevent them from their heart being troubled? If there was different degrees, wouldn't that cause a little bit more anxiety within them? But regardless, many is not to be understood as different degrees of happiness in heaven. It's the extent of the Father's house, okay? There shall be room for all. There shall be room for all. There's no risk that the house of the Father is going to be overcrowded, all right? That, and none will be excluded. None will be excluded. He says that if it were not so, I would have told you. I would have told you that Jesus didn't, he didn't conceal any truth from them, that he went to prepare a place for them. The bedroom manuscripts say that, for I go to prepare a place for you, for I go. Again, this is all coming back to Jesus giving a very clear example as to why their heart should not be troubled at his departure. At his departure, he had a purpose. He had a purpose for going. One of the purposes for going was to prepare a place for them. So if you're troubled and he's leaving you, and that's why you're troubled, remember that he's going to prepare a place for you. He's going to prepare a place for you. That's why he must go. And that's what he was going to do. And verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so the word if and if I go doesn't mean a doubt, but it's just, and when I go, he knew he was going to go. It's just at that time when I go, he's going to prepare a place for you. That you only prepare a place for someone that you're confident that they're going to arrive, right? You're like, I'm not going to go home and spend the rest of my evening preparing for you guys to arrive tomorrow because you're not coming, right? You know, if I thought you guys were going to come, I might prepare a place for you, but you're not going to come. And so, it goes on. So I will come again. Jesus will come again and receive you unto himself, that where I am, there you may be also. And this verse is not a statement of uncertainty. It's an argument. It's an argument that as certainly as Jesus is going to go, certainly he will return and certainly he will receive his own. That Christ leaving them was not with the intent of forsaking them. It was rather that he might eventually come again to take them back to himself, that he might receive them. And that this, which is interesting, is that we just learned about at the end of chapter 13 of what Peter said to Jesus. Do you remember what he said? He said, I'll follow you, right? I'll follow you. And Jesus declared and said, you can't. In fact, you won't. You're going to deny me. So Peter and the rest of them are troubled. And this is how Jesus responds. And he says, okay, I am going to go away, but I'm going to come and receive you to myself. That Jesus couldn't follow, Peter couldn't follow, but Jesus was going to come back and get him. How much comfort could that have been for Peter, who just got those words about the prediction of his denial? And so that would have been something to soothe that over and temporarily, that Peter couldn't come, but Peter was going to be able to follow later. Peter was going to be able to follow later. Some people have suggested that Jesus couldn't make these statements about going to prepare a place for them if Judas were still present. And I've got a real issue with that because, you know, for example, it's like only those who were not the betrayer were going to be able to have a place in heaven for them. You know, well, ask yourself the question, have you ever sinned? You know, so that bars you from having a place from heaven as well too. And you know, how foolish is it? These statements aren't made just because Judas left. Just because Judas left. As Kathy pointed out, he did know who the betrayer was, but he's talking about in general that there is going to be a place in heaven for those who believe, and he's leaving to go to prepare that place for them. And verse 4, and whither I go, you know, in the way you know. And this is interesting that most of the text, the Greek text, to bore you again, is that they omit the second you know. And so the better reading is, and whither I go, you know the way. You know the way. And what's interesting is that you can read about in the Gospels as Jesus deals with his disciples and in their responses to him so often that the disciples really didn't fully understand this. The means of understanding it was within their reach. And Jesus had firmly declared it very often that he was the way. And so the disciples ought to have known it, but they didn't fully grasp it. And you know, the context is talking, you know, specifically about the way that leads to the Father's house and the dwelling place and the abodes to which Jesus was going, right? Jesus was going to the Father's house, the way specifically to those abodes. But it shouldn't be limited to just that, obviously. The way into what, right? The way just to the Father? Well, no, the way God would have man to live, the way God would have man represent him. And so Jesus had told them so plainly and so often that he was to die and rise again and ascend into heaven, and that they certainly should have apprehended and comprehended that. But these words are almost half of a rebuke. You know, and whither I go, you know, and the way you know, is that if you might know, if you took the time to know, and that some have suggested that these words could be a question as well, that Jesus phrased it in such a way that it was a question, that whither I go, do you know? In the way, do you know? And regardless, you've got to understand the flow between what follows in the next verse, because one of the disciples asked a question, and the question is in direct relation to what Jesus just said. And the question is in verse 5, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? So Thomas seeks certainty. Thomas seeks certainty. And all that Thomas had just heard about the Father's house and about many mansions, many, many dwelling places, and of being there with the Lord, that he was going to receive them, there's still something he doesn't understand. That Thomas declares that he doesn't know where he's going, and without a knowledge of that, he can't even think about the way to get there. And so he puts the goal first, like, where are you going so that I understand how to get there? And one of the reasons why Thomas could have asked this question is because the disciples were very entrenched and entertained the notion that Jesus was going to set up an earthly kingdom, that there was going to be a prince and a leader that Jesus was going to fulfill on the earth, and that they had their prejudice. And so when Jesus said many things, it was filtered through that, and they didn't understand. And so if they had just willingly laid those aside and accepted what Jesus said, maybe they would have understood fully exactly what he meant, that the way you know and where he's going you know. And Jesus responds to him. Jesus responds to him in verse 6. Jesus saith unto Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. That, you know, there's a figure here, the way, the truth, the life, that each one of these aspects is very important. And so that each one of these is characteristic of Jesus himself, that these are statements about him. You know, this was just handled last week on Sunday, if you were here, that you must take notice that what it does not say. It does not say that Jesus just shows you the way, or Jesus teaches the truth, or Jesus brings life. These are statements about Christ himself. Christ himself. Not just about what he would do or what he was doing, but him and him alone. And because of each statement is significant, it's very important that you don't merge the whole sentence into like one phrase, which some have done, honestly. And for example, some have said, I am the true way of life, or the living way of truth. And that it takes so much away from what Jesus is trying to say, that it's emphatic that I and none beside me, I and none beside me am the way. I and none beside me am the truth, and I and none beside me am the life. That what's interesting is Thomas's question, he picked up on what Jesus, you know, ended with about knowing where and the way, and Thomas' response is, I don't know where and I don't know the way. And Thomas had wished to know the goal, the end, right? And rather than the means to get there, Christ almost reverses it on him. Christ presents it that it's more important for you to know the way. Otherwise, the goal is incidental. The goal is incidental. And you can't even attain the goal of where he's going without the way. And it's he reverses the order. And, you know, Jesus is the way, certainly, as it talks about in verse 6, that no man comes unto the Father but by me. Jesus is certainly the way to God. Jesus certainly is the way to God Almighty, the Father. There's no other way but by him. That if there were many roads to God, then Jesus is not one of them, because Jesus declared that he is the only way. And therefore, if Jesus declared this and he is not the way, then he's a dishonest man. You know, if indeed this is true, though, there's only one way, then there's no middle ground. And thankfully, you know, God is not an ogre. You know, how dare God provide one way, right? That's the question that comes up. Well, thankfully, God provided anyway, because he was not obligated to. And so Jesus is the way. And the way not only to God, the way not only to be able to approach God, to get God, to enter into his kingdom, the way in this lifetime, the way in which we conduct our lives in this lifetime is according to him, that we are in him. We are filled full in him. We are complete in him. We live in him. That in him and him only is the way in which we are to conduct our lives and not apart from him. That there's an intimate union between the individuals and Christ in all aspects. And that is one of the things that he's trying to reveal to them to help settle their hearts regarding trouble. He's leaving. And he says, I'm the way. I'm the way. And I'm the truth. And, you know, some have translated it the reality, that Jesus is the reality, that he is the one who originates and communicates truth for the salvation of men, that he is a true representation of the things as they are, and that he is the most complete and perfect representation of the things regarding the spiritual world, the things regarding God, the things that could be presented to man on the behalf of God. He is the image. He is the one, the truth. And in contrast to, as you could read about maybe in the Old Testament, the shadows, you know, that there were many shadows. He's the reality. He's the reality. He's the truth. It's implied he's the source of the truth that the prophet spoke of. And he's the one who can communicate it to the hearts of men. And he's also the life. And no man comes unto the Father but by him. That no man can come to the Father to obtain his favor, to get his grace, to have access to his throne, to enter into God's kingdom. That no man can obtain any of these things except by the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that if it goes on in verse 7, he doesn't end there. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, you know him and have seen him. And the English word to know, it comes up twice, right? It comes up, if you had known me, and if you had known my Father. Those two words are two different Greek words, and they're not identical in meaning. The first know is to know by observation, right? To recognize, to observe. The second know means to know by reflection. So it's almost as if you had recognized Jesus, you would have known the Father if you had recognized him. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. Okay, so this isn't Jesus just talking to any man or just random individuals. This is Jesus talking to his disciples, and it's not to say that Jesus doesn't give some credit to his disciples for knowing something about him, but what it's saying is that they didn't really have a full and accurate understanding of who he was and what his purposes were. You know. Hence, some of these questions that come up, you can read about them. Some of their ignorance and some of their error is presented. And if they had known who Jesus was truly, and they would have known the counsels and the purposes of the Father, if they would have stripped themselves of their own prejudice and their Jewish history, that they would have known that it was proper for Jesus to die. They would have understand that the plans of God in Jesus' death. And they would have understood that the work of Jesus would be the work in the correct knowledge of God, that they were one and the same, and that they would have seen him. And it goes on, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him, just talking about from this time you know him and have seen him. From this time, from henceforth, you shall have views of his plans and of his purposes. The verse 8, here comes another question in the midst of this dialogue between Jesus and his disciples. So Jesus just got done saying that I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but me. If you had recognized me, you would have known my Father, and henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip said unto him in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. So Philip picks up on, again, one word that Jesus says and asks him a question. And what's interesting is if you look at some of the history of where Philip comes up in the Gospels, it's really interesting. And I'm not going to go to all the records. There's only, I think, four of them. But regardless, every time Philip comes up, it's always in light of come and see Jesus. You know, so when he's out and he's trying to bring others to acknowledge Jesus Christ, he says, come and see. Come and see. It always has to do with some personal experience, which I thought that was interesting, that the one thing that he asked here is show us the Father. That one of the things that you could tell that he was tripped up with was something visual. And he was still, his question is still slow of apprehension, similar to Thomas's before. That what I love about it and what I love about how God reveals some of these things is that they were still very perfectly honest in expressing their requests. They were very perfectly honest. And there was no fear of either exposing themselves to Christ. And both men spoke with such freedom. You know, the content may have been questionable, but what they were doing, that they loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and they acknowledged him to some degree, that they were free to speak with him in this way. And like I said, Philip was struck by, you have seen the Father in the previous verse, and he can't find that those things may necessarily be true of himself. And so he says, only make that good, and that will be sufficient. Show us the Father. Some think that the question could have been, you know, again, based upon the Old Testament, when God gave the law, there was a revealing of God at that time. That the giving of the law accompanied, you know, through Moses, there was a great revealing, and here's a greater than Moses. Okay. And so the demand may have been similar to that was made by Moses. He wished to see the glory of God. You know, if you have seen him, then we'll show it to us. Show us the glory. You know, maybe he wished to see like something more additional, like some additional revealing. Well, look how Jesus addresses this question. In verse 9, Jesus says unto him, have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? The question that Jesus asked in response to Philip appears to be asked in some sort of sorrowful affection or some sort of surprise. And but he tenderly repeats the name Philip to him. And he asks him, is like, have I been so long with him? What had Jesus done with him? How long has Jesus been with him? For a while. And they've been very exposed to what Jesus had did, raised the dead, cast out devils, healed the sick, performed those things which no other man did. And in that time, they had full opportunity to acknowledge him and learn who Jesus was and appreciate what he represented. They had saw his work. They had heard his words. They should have understood the truth. They should have known the way. And if they had seen Jesus, they should have fully been exposed to God's plan and purposes and have seen the Father. And Jesus says, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not seen me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say then, show us the Father? Show us the Father. That he has seen Jesus, seen the Father. This isn't to say that if you just saw Jesus with your eyes, you saw God. It's not just, you know, his bodily eyes, but it's more than that. That those who had been exposed to Jesus' life, Jesus' words, Jesus' works, that those had been a witness, and as I mentioned, that a very, very clear representation of God himself in Jesus. You had seen him. There was such an intimate union between God and the Father that you would have seen the Father. You would have known the Father. You should have had a full knowledge of the Son and a full knowledge of God. It was not needful after so many proofs that Jesus did and conducted in his life that a visible further manifestation of God should have been necessary for these men. And so they should have been convinced already about who he was and where he came from. Verse 10, Believe thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Philip's question seemed to imply that he did not believe this truth. That Philip's question was, is, Lord, show us the Father and it suffices us. It appears that he didn't believe that God was in Jesus. That's what it appeared. And this argument that follows in how Jesus responds to that question and elaborates upon his response is that there's two grounds for which they might believe. There's two grounds. And one was Jesus' own testimony. His own, very own words declared who he was. The other one was his works declared who he was. That you should have been aware that the Father was in Jesus by his very words. You should have been aware that the Father was in Jesus by his very works. And he says that the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. That his words ought to have been enough for his disciples. That they should have been. That the Father is in Jesus is proved by the fact that his words did not originate with himself. His words didn't originate with himself. Christ's words are not his, but his Father's. And the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Bollinger says that this is an ellipsis. An ellipsis is a figure of speech, and that there is an ellipsis is where words should be supplied that aren't there in the text. And I'll read it to you how he thinks this should be read. It says, the words that I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me speaketh them. And the works that I do not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me doeth them. So he believes that that's an ellipsis. And it just further indicates more and more that the Father and the Son are one in nature. They're one in operation. If you've seen if you've seen his works, you've seen the Father's works. If you've seen him, if you've heard his words, you've heard the Father's words. And verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. It's interesting. He just said that. So it appears as if now, and instead of answering the question from Philip directly, he may have turned to the rest of the audience that was there. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father, or else believe me for the very works' sake. If credit is not given for Jesus' words, then you should, you know, no credentials are needed for his words, really. No credentials. But if credentials are demanded, then look to his works. Look to what Jesus did. And that would have been obvious. That should have been very indicative of that God was in him. That, and furthermore, no proof is needed of his works. I mean, his works speak for themselves, or should have. That verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, that I say unto you cannot mean that it's just for those present. And the one of the reasons is that he says that those who believe on him, the works that Jesus did, they will do also. And that alone can be, you can read in the book of Acts that there were those who did the works of Jesus that were not present at that time, okay? The works of Jesus, including works, not just his miracles, but the things that represented the Father. And that's the whole point of this, is that if you've seen those works, you've seen the Father. There's going to be works that those who are going to believe on me that shall do also, those shall be representations of the Father. Those should be able to expose the Father. And they shall do the same kind of works, the same kind of works. And so, you know, for example, you can read about like Paul or Philip in the book of Acts and see that they weren't present then. So it can't just be, you can't just say that only those who are present are going to be able to do works like Jesus. And then everyone thereafter is not going to be able to. That is not handling this appropriately. Everyone who believes is going to be able to do the works of Jesus. And furthermore, greater works than these shall he do. Greater works. And this is where people have been at a loss to understand what does it mean by greater works. That greater cannot refer to to miracles themselves. For example, did the works of the apostles that you read about in the book of Acts exceed in power those that Jesus did? No, I don't think so. There was no higher exertion of power put forth than was seen in Jesus, right? So people have thought that it could be like their quality. So for example, like greater power. So what's the greater works? It was greater power. And what they do is they present things in the book of Acts that you can read about how Peter healed the disease by his very shadow. You know, that was greater than what Jesus ever did. I don't know about that. Or about the handkerchiefs of Paul touching people, healing people, or Paul striking a sorcerer blind, or other records like that was a greater exertion of power. So those are the greater works. I'm not sure about that. I don't think there was any greater exertion of power. The other alternative is, well, quality. Or I'm sorry, quantity, numbers. The greater works that those who believe on him shall do is in quantity. So, for example, Christ only preached in Judea or to the Jews, and his ministry was pretty much primarily to just a select group of individuals, and the apostles preached to the whole world, to everyone far and wide. And so there was a greater immense multitude of people that were brought to Jesus by the ministry of the apostles. And so they believed that there was a deeper impression made on mankind by the more extensive results. And so the greater works, they believe here, means that not exertion of power, but in numbers. Numbers. You know, there may be an alternative to that too. Maybe, like, for lack of a better term, like higher degree. So quality, quantity, and a higher degree. And the reason why I call it that is, like, getting born again, that's a pretty significant thing, right? Helping an individual understand the truths regarding Jesus Christ and what God has done, and going from darkness to life, getting an individual from the power of our enemy to the kingdom of God. I mean, that's a pretty significant work. Preaching the gospel, of helping somebody be a part of the purpose of the ages, raising somebody up to fulfill their ministry in Christ. That's a pretty great work too. And now the question is, well, did Christ help raise people up? Did Christ reveal some of the purpose of the ages? Yeah. So I don't know which one it is. You be judge of that. All I know is you shall do greater works because you believe on the Father. And there's a reason why you shall do greater works is because Jesus goes unto the Father. Jesus goes unto the Father. So which of the three it is, I'm not certain, but there's reasons for all. But the reason why they should be able to do works of the same kind and works that are greater is because Jesus is going to go unto the Father. Jesus is going to go unto the Father. This reason is worthy of great attention, that Jesus Christ's earthly works are going to cease, and Christ will have gone unto the Father. So who's going to carry out the things that he initiated? Well, those will be his representatives. He'll be in heaven, both to help by intercession and directly with those who are carrying out his purposes and plans. And so the believers on earth will be his representative, and Christ will be their representative in heaven. And so there's going to be works and greater works because of the partnership that's going to occur because of where Jesus is going to be at. The Spirit was going to be able to be given after he's at the right hand. Jesus at the right hand of God was going to be exalted, and everything was going to be placed under his feet. And so that's the reason why you're going to be able to do works like he did. And I will note that it does not say that you're going to surpass his words. That you will do works like him and greater works, but you will not surpass his words. And so, and to help them out in their works, and to help them out into their service. In verse 13, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified. That this promise refers specifically to them carrying out those works. Do you understand? That of preaching the gospel, of demonstrating and representing God, of bringing God to the world, that this was going to be true of individuals who are in that office. And they were going to be able to ask anything of God in the name of Jesus, that in the name represents his merits, that in the name represents his account, or on his, based his, because of his sake, they were going to be asked to anything. And so it's not a formula, you know, in the name of Jesus Christ, give me a Corvette. You know, it's not a formula. It should be in balance and in purposes with what he just revealed about his works, about showing the Father, about revealing him, about bringing that to the world. So there is a complete identification with him, inspired by his motives and identified with his will. But anything you ask that's in conjunction with that, in his name shall be granted. To the end that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And true requests in Jesus' name should always have that goal. Verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. I'm not sure why it's repeated. I don't know why he repeats that phrase. But it goes on in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And most of the texts have, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I think that is wonderful, because it gives the future instead of a command, like it appears in the King James. Like, if you keep my commandments, if you start working very hard to obey me and my words, then you'll show you love me. It's the opposite of that. It's not focused on working really hard. The focus is drawing their attention to the love for him, the love for him. Be humble to him. Love the Jesus Christ. And you will. That is a result that will happen if you choose to love him. That is a result. That Jesus directs their love to him and not to focus on their behavior. Obedience, practice, stems from doctrine, right? Believing. Well, specifically, you believe, you love him, and your practice will stem from that. And in verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. This word comforter is another comforter, right? So they must have had one originally. In Jesus' departure, he's leaving. He says he's going to grant another. This word comforter is used five times in the New Testament. Four of the times that it appears twice in chapter 14, once in 15, and once in 16. So I got to handle it. And it also comes up in 1 John. And so it's only used by John in those five occasions. And in the Gospel of John, it's always translated comforter. In the epistle, it's translated advocate. In the Gospel of John, it's always in reference to the Holy Spirit. Okay, and in the 1 John, it's in reference to Jesus. So it is somewhat difficult to fix the precise meaning of this word. It literally means one call beside, or one call to another in order to aid him. You know, this Greek word that's translated comforter or advocate is frequently used by secular writers to denote an aid in a court. And that's why a lot of people translate it advocate. That, you know, the question here is which of these usages is intended? You know, the general sense of a helper, that of a more definite sense of an advocate, or that truly of a comforter with how it's translated. And, you know, taking all the usages that in the Gospel of John, you can see that what lies at the foundation certainly is one who helps. You know, one who called beside is not just going to sit idle, right? You know, one who's called beside you isn't going to, like, he's not the ball and chain dragging you down. It's going to be an assistant. And, you know, the loss of the presence of Christ would have seemed the loss of everything, but Christ was going to send them another comforter, so that they would have not have lack. And it's another comforter, okay? So there was an original one. There was an original helper, if you will, that Jesus had been to them a counselor, a teacher, a guide while he was with them. He had instructed them. He put up with their prejudice and their ignorance, and he comforted them in times of sorrow and sadness. This other comforter was going to be a compensation for the lack of Jesus' presence. And so, in part, we may learn what the function of this is. You know, regardless, this comforter is an all-sufficient, all-satisfying substitute for Christ's personal presence. It was going to exhort. It was going to comfort or console. It was going to teach. It was going to assist. It was going to help. And, you know, the idea you can read about in where it comes up is that it does convince the individual, plead, instruct. Its primary function, though, is not just to wipe away tears or to just soothe sorrow, okay? So comforter itself is a little misleading. It's got much, much more than that. That another comforter is not just another of a different kind, but another of the same kind. And so just as Jesus showed the nature of God and the nature of the Father to these individuals, the Spirit, being another of the same kind, would help show that same nature to them, and that it would abide with them forever. It would abide with them forever. Jesus' presence was temporary, but this one shall be with them in all places and be a constant guide and an attendant and will not be withdrawn. And look at this, in verse 17, this is where what we know exactly what it is. Even the Spirit of truth. It's the Spirit. It's the Spirit. So what is another comforter? It's not just another man that would come to them. It wouldn't just be another individual. What is the other comforter that would come? The Spirit. The Spirit. The Spirit of truth. The definite article is in the Greek. The Spirit of the truth. The Spirit of the truth. And that's important, that this comforter is the Spirit of the truth. That the Spirit of the truth does not mean that it will bring necessarily new truth, but that the Spirit of the truth will reveal rather a more perfect understanding of that which has already been given in Christ. That this other comforter that's to come is the Spirit of the truth. It's going to help reveal the truth. And remember, there's a lot of questions that they're asking that are indicative of their ignorance. The Spirit of the truth is going to help them to understand those things more fully. And that the Spirit of the truth would teach the truth directly for them. It was to guide them into the truth. It would be to keep them from error and to remove error and to expose falseness and to teach them the knowledge of the true God. And it says, even the Spirit of the truth whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. This statement, you know, cannot mean that people cannot get born again, you know, that whom the world can't receive. So like, it can't be saying that the world can't receive the Spirit, right, and get born again. We know that's true because you and I were once a part of the world, right? Yeah. So it can't be that, but it does provide two reasons why they can't receive. And those two reasons are they know him. They don't know him, and they do not behold him because it sees him not, neither knoweth him. So they don't see him and they don't know him. And what I think this is talking about simply, without going into a lot of detail, is that the things or the effects of the Spirit must be spiritually discerned, and that the world wants some tangible thing that it can recognize with its senses. That the world may have a lot of intelligence, scientific investigation, criticism, learning. It's got a lot of knowledge. But the spiritual things, the Spirit of the truth can only be fully understood by those who've got the Spirit. So those of the world are not going to be able to receive the full revealing that happens when one who receives the truth. But it says, you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. That a lot of the texts say that you shall know him, putting it in the present rather than in the current situation. That For he dwelleth with you is again applied to the future rather than the immediate, that he shall dwell with you. Because it's very obvious that, you know, like Kathy brought up, that there was a sending away and where Jesus put the Spirit upon individuals and sending them away. And that that Spirit was not dwelling within them, similar to how it would be on the day of Pentecost. And then in verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I come again. I will come to you. That word comfortless is a word that means orphans, you know, literally orphans, that he's not going to leave them fatherless, that he's not going to leave them without one who cares for them. You know, an orphan is one who's deprived of their father and mother and is just neglected. Jesus is going to provide one for them for their welfare. And he says, I'll come to you. Verse 19, yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but you shall see me because I live, you shall live also. At that day you shall know that I am in the Father and ye in me and that I in you. And these are at that day, at what day? You know, it could be, you know, at the resurrection that they should fully understand that these important truths about how God was in him and they were going to be in them. Or it could be when the Spirit comes, you know. I think it's more along those lines in the light of the context of giving the Spirit, that when the Spirit finally comes, you're going to finally understand these truths about the union between God, the Son, and you. You're going to finally understand this full union. And verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself unto him. So I don't think that this is talking about, it's not talking about just remembering words alone. But remember, if you love Jesus, you will keep his commandments. So those who keep him is indicative of loving him, and that those that love him shall be loved of the Father. It's not saying that the Father's love initiates when you start loving God, you know, obviously. But it's not saying that Christ's love is going to start when you start loving him. But it's saying that I will manifest myself to them, talking about that there will be a greater degree it'll be, you know, to manifest means to appear, place before the eyes of an individual so that you may be able to see the object, and not in a visible way or not in a physical way, but in a way where it's bigger, you know, bigger degree. And the context is about the intimate union between the Father, the Son, and those, and so that those who love him and keep his commandments are going to see the greater degree of Jesus Christ. They're going to be exposed to Jesus Christ and his fullness, his grace, his righteousness, his glory, and all that he means. And look in verse 22, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? So again, here's another question from a disciple who picks up on just one word that Jesus says. And he asks this question, and it says, how can it be? Now again, this Judas is not the traitor, obviously, but this is a different one. And he says, how can that be? How are you going to be able to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? You know, it may be that this question is because he thought that if Jesus was going to get up from the dead, how is he only going to be able to be seen by us and us alone? Won't he be seen by other people? Or it could have been a statement of just humility, that we're unworthy to have this manifestation, you know? You know, they were no more deserving of others. Or it could be just like a natural question in the sense that it could have been that he was thinking still along the lines of the temporal kingdom and Jesus Christ being a temporal king, that how are you going to be able to appear before the world in glory and only appear before us? Regardless of how or the specific nature of the question, Jesus responds very clearly. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That if we love Jesus, it will be shown for genuine love for his word. And this is the way that he describes how Jesus will be able to be manifested to them, through his word, through his word. And that those who love his word will be truly loved by him. And this is how Jesus would manifest himself, and that they will come and make their abode with him. That abode, their God and Christ would dwell in them. That there's again a union between those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The similar as to the union that was between God and the Father and the Son would be between those who believe on him and God and the Son as well. And verse 24, he that loveth me not keeps not my sayings. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. So Jesus is again, in light of his departure, revealing to them about some of the things that are going to come, about those who are going to believe on him and what they should do, and there are some that are going to reject him. And these things have I spoken with you, being yet present with you. That, again, out of some sort of comfort and consolation, so that their heart would not be troubled, he was revealing these things to them. And it picks back up again with verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So if there's any obscurity up to this point, if there's any darkness in their understanding, there's the Spirit is coming, and the Spirit's going to reveal. And the Spirit is going to, it says, bring all things to remembrance. I don't think that this is necessarily saying that there was a lot of things regarding what Jesus taught in his earthly ministry that they were going to forget, that they needed to remember. I think it has to do more along the lines with the meaning of those things, right? That what Jesus has said, they didn't fully grasp. That's why the Spirit was going to come, and it was going to reveal. In verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, but I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That Jesus was about to depart, and he says, peace I give unto you. You know, he was the only one who could have given true peace, not as the world gives, not in the same way that the world gives. The world gives selfishly, but he was giving them peace. And he was, after all these things he just went through, he says that, let not your heart be troubled. You know, that Jesus had given them many, many reasons why their heart shouldn't be troubled. He was going to prepare a place for them. They were going to get another comforter. He was going to manifest himself unto them. The Spirit was coming to illuminate them. There was many things as to why their heart should not be troubled. And verse 28, you have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. This is kind of tender reproof at this point in time, that if you had a proper love for Jesus, if you would lay aside your errors and put confidence in what he said and believe him, instead of grieving, you would rejoice at the completion of God's plan, that him going was going to be the blessing that would come and the fulfillment of what was going to be available. That the disciples' affection and sorrow at this point in time and trouble of heart was kind of selfish. That they ought to rejoice. They ought to rejoice rather than mourn over their own loss. That this was hard for the disciples, but it really was best. You know, for the Father is greater than I. And verse 29, and now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it has come to pass, ye might believe. Again, he's told them, he's prepared them. He's given this so that when it comes to pass, they're not shocked. So that specifically when his death occurs and his humiliation is imminent, they are ready. And with expected confidence, they can know that he's going to prepare a dwelling place for them, that he and him alone is coming back to get them. And it says hereafter in verse 30, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and has nothing in me. You know, some think the prince of this world could be referring to the Roman government. For example, like Pilate, who was going to come and capture him with his army and then try him. I think it's way more than that. If you read other sections from the Word of God, you can see many times where the devil is called the power of the air, or the god of this world, as in 2 Corinthians, or principalities and powers, and that there are spiritual wickedness in high places. That I believe is what is in reference here. that the prince of this world is in reference to the devil or Satan, and that the reason why Christ chose to use that rather than Satan's coming, that the prince of this world is coming, is to show and point out how powerful an adversary he had, and that and he was about to engage with that prince, and that he cometh, he's not saying that it's just going to be, he's cometh by Judas, who had the devil in his heart, who betrayed him, or just by the Roman armies, or just by the men who was going to accuse him, you know, crucify him, and bring accusations against him. That it could be very likely his specific agents, and also very likely his specific presence, that the prince of this world, the devil, was going to come, but has nothing in me. Nothing in me. In Greek, it's a double negative to emphasize, you know, it's for emphasis. And so the phrase could mean one of two things. It could mean that the devil has nothing, he can find nothing in me deserving of death. There's no judgment he can make upon my life. Or it could be nothing that he can work upon. There's nothing within me there's no power and influence over me for him to work. And so regardless of the way it's worked, is Satan, the devil, is not pushing Jesus to the cross. And look at this, that verse 31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. That Jesus goes in loving obedience to the Father. Jesus is yielding to the attack of the prince of the power, or prince of the world, is voluntary, and it's not through his own weakness. And so that God gave a commandment, God charged him, and this is what Jesus was about to do. And he says, arise, let us go. Some think that this means that at that point in time with the supper, they just left. Some think it's in reference directly to the prince of the world cometh. In direct reference to the devil is coming and has nothing in me, let's go meet that power to which I shall be subject to. And so, you know, regardless, that is the chapter of how he reveals to them, in light of the whole situation of washing feet and their questions, he explains to them how they can be prepared before it comes and what they can expect afterwards regarding what the Spirit, the Comforter, should do, and that how their heart should not be troubled. So we're going to take a break. We're going to meet back here at 2 o'clock. So if you have to leave, make sure you get back in time to help settle in and do what you need to do prior to settling in so that you're able to hear God's word at 2 o'clock. So thanks again.